Welcome to the Culture, Faith, and Politics podcast. I'm Pat Conkey, and once again, I'm here with Pastor Dave Johnson, formerly from Church of the Open Door, now the Executive Director of Things That Remain. And we've been talking for the past several weeks about Tim Alberta's book, The Kingdom, the Power, and the Glory. And today we're talking about Chapter 8. And once again, Alberta is in a location, this time Columbus, Ohio, and he's attending a couple of different services at churches that are being led by a couple of guys who are really pushing this. We could call it Christian nationalism, but it has a specific flavor. It's about the history of America, grounded in the history of America. And in this particular chapter, I think I see Tim Alberta get more irritated than in other ones. He refers to David Barton, who we're going to be talking about at one point, as the biggest liar in the room. He refers to him as a huckster. And so, Dave, I'm just wanting you to maybe summarize this for us. We can dive in, because there's some real issues that are important that are raised by this chapter. So you could summarize it for us.
Yeah, well, one of the things that, there were a number of names. David Barton was one of the key names. Another one was Charlie Kirk, but he's going to be focused on another chapter. Chad Conley was another one of the main people, and they're part of this American Restoration conferences. They kind of go from state to state, church to church. Also, that Turning Point USA. So there's these events that David or Tim Alberta would show up at, and these guys would be there. There were a number of pastors that you just mentioned, Pat, that were in the book as well. But the real players in this, the influencers, if you will, were Chad Conley and David Barton, in particular Charlie Kirk as well. And as you said, Barton kind of presents himself as an historian, and particularly around the Revolutionary War and the origins of American, America being born. And he's already been exposed. He wrote a book, I guess, by Thomas Nelson on the history of, and it was kind of proving that it was all America was founded on Christian principles, and the founders wanted a Christian nation and kind of keep everybody else out, to just distinctly us. And it was totally debunked, and Thomas Nelson called the book back. And so he's a bit of a fraud, and it raises questions that we've had about, does he know he's lying? Has he just found a little niche he's got? So, for him to admit that he's full of baloney, would cost him everything. It cost him his livelihood. So I don't trust him at all. But people buy it because they're hearing something that, makes them, they have this thing that we can be big about. But one of the things that, Pat, you and I identified, without going into everything every one of them said, but we will have some quotes, is that there's this similar playbook that we kind of brought up in previous chapters, especially the last one, of stirring up fear, kind of tapping the fear that's already there. And using words like, we are on the brink of annihilation. Oh, okay. And we're fighting for the soul of the nation. We're losing our country. And then he did this historical thing around in the 60s. That was when it all started to change. And he may be right about that. But that's when prayer in school was banned. And that was the slippery slope. One in three millennials don't believe in God. One in three prefer socialism. And he kind of raises the question from there, what are we going to do? And that's a good question, because I've been talking about how the church is losing the next generation, and they're not coming here. So how do we go there and reach them, and how with what strategy do we do that? Mm-hmm. His strategy is to change the laws that favor white Americans and non-gay, non-whatever. What if we became a transformed kind of people who smelled something like Jesus, like a little bit? That was Jesus' plan, and that's not on the radar of any of these people.
Right.
I don't know. Does that tee it up for you at all?
Well, and Connolly, you mentioned Chad Connolly. He says in the chapter very clearly that his response to losing losing millennials, or, you know, all of these statistical things that Barton talked about. Connolly's response to that is, we need to preach more relevantly. And what's relevant is the whole political thing, getting people active in the culture wars. That's what's relevant to him. And so that was, to me, that led me to think a little bit back about my own history. I just want to share a personal story about this. The reason I care about this stuff, I mean, lots of reasons, but I care about the church. If you look at Connolly's story in this chapter is really interesting. So he's out there pushing all of this really, I would say, right-wing Christian nationalist kind of stuff and saying that that's what a church should be doing. But his story touched me in that it says Connolly had been raised to know the Lord, had tried to walk faithfully in his ways, but found himself at a crossroads upon finding his wife dead after she'd committed suicide. And he had this big crisis, you know, that he was a failure. And what's beautiful is that a church stepped in and helped him. And he even says that one of the guys who helped him the most was, believe it or not, he was a Democrat. You know, he's surprised by that. But I'm looking at that and I'm saying, I love the church. Yes, the church they did a wonderful thing for Connolly when he went through this crisis.
It's almost like Connolly, you'd almost want to go, time out. Pay attention to that. That's what got you.
Right.
But it's not what he's peddling. Yeah. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Right. Exactly. Because now he's creating the kind of structure in these churches where that's not what it's about. And so he's actually destroying the very thing that's beautiful about what brought him to be part of a church. So I thought about myself personally then. Like, I had some encounter with some of David Barton's teaching back in, I think it was 1990. It was right around there when I was a real young guy. And my wife and I were just doing a lot of studying and everything. And I came upon some of Barton's material. Somebody shared, you know, videotape, VHS tapes of, you know, some of Barton's stuff about the founding of the nation. And I watched some of it. And on the one hand, I thought, well, this is really cool. But on the other hand, it's like, it's weird though. It's like, there was something about it that I just thought, I don't think I believe this is true. Some of what he's saying. But like an example was, there's a book at that time that he wrote called The Bulletproof George Washington. And so I watched a video about that book and, you know, that Washington had all these holes in his coat after a battle, you know, but God, he was God's anointed and God protected him because this nation is, you know, and so he builds a lot around that. And I just kind of thought, I don't know, I this seems like something that maybe didn't happen. But if it did, it's carrying a lot of water. It's carrying a lot of water for his, you know, political views that then he builds on top of that. So, but at that time, I ended up going a couple of times. So I was trying to figure out how to get involved in, I guess now I would call it the culture wars. At that time, I was young. I was involved in the pro-life movement. And I thought, well, what else do I, you know, should I be doing? And I went to a small group at a large church up in the northern suburbs. It wasn't your church, Dave. I'll just tell you. But okay. I got invited to that, and I went a couple of times. And so after two meetings, I absorbed a lot of what then were the huge issues, and it was all the same fear-based stuff. And I was sitting there with, you know, maybe 15 people, and at that time it was like, pornography. They were trying to recruit women from the church to go into this porn shop to look at what was there so that then they could sue the porn shop. Okay. And I thought, I don't know. I'm not interested. The other thing was, they were showing videos at that time about the gay agenda and they showed this video to us that was just supposed to be terrifying. And I looked at it and I was like, I looked around and I thought, I don't want to spend one night a week with these people. It was just a lot of, it was almost stereotypical of what people say about the fear-based thing and the anger and all of that. So, but that was my experience, that David Barton thing back then. And it was from some of these same people that ended up in this group. And for myself, I just, it didn't resonate with me. It seemed like beside the point of my faith, you know, in some way. But I don't know, what do you think, Dave? What do you think attracts a person though to that kind of a movement? You know, it turned me off, but right. There's an attraction though.
Yes, there is. I've got a thing I've done on the crowd. We might have even talked about this in previous episodes. Jesus, one of the dynamics that you see in Jesus' ministry is that multitudes would follow him. Over and over again, the multitude would show up, and it actually helped me because I don't trust the multitude. The crowd is almost always wrong. It's one of my favorite Richard Rohr comments. Mm-hmm. The crowd's almost always wrong. And but I love to be in one. So I am answering this question kind of in a roundabout way. I love being in a crowd, especially a cheering one. Now, you can apply to a football game, okay? Because we all know we're all together. So there's a sense of solidarity. Right. We all love the Vikings or whatever team. So we're all together. So a cheering crowd, it's really fun to be part of. Yeah, yeah, yes. The Democrats are horrible, and we love it when you call them bad names because we feel better about ourselves or whatever. So there is something about being part of a crowd, a cheering crowd, even a booing crowd. Because even a booing crowd, characteristic, they're certain. Boo! We know who the bad guys are. We know who the good guys are, and we all agree. So there's something that feels very safe about that and exciting about that. I think you get a picture of that. I remember I preached this thing about the crowd years ago all around Palm Sunday, where everybody's you know, going, Hosanna, Hosanna. We just think you're great. They wanted to make him king. And it's great to be part of a crowd. And in fact, the way it started, the way I've spoken it and written it, is that it actually started, there was a buzz coming out of Bethany. The news travels fast in Passover, and all of a sudden we heard this thing that he might be coming, this Jesus guy turned water into wine. He made really good stuff happen at weddings. He walked on water. I don't know if that's true, but it's kind of cool. And now we just heard he raised somebody named Lazarus from the dead. You think it's true? I don't know. Let's try. Let's just believe it's true. So he's coming in the gate, and everybody's going, you're the one, you're the one. But they wanted him to be a different kind of king. But being in that crowd feels great, because we all agree, and they were all wrong in that Sunday crowd. They were all wrong because they were saying Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they wanted was return of David and that kind of king when we were in control and we had all the power. And that Palm Sunday crowd was actually, it's very powerful similarities to some of this, because there's this nostalgia about the past that it was, those are the good old days. So there's that factor. There's fear that we're losing it all. And these are the bad guys over here, no doubt who the bad guys are. And so then you get somebody waving a flag like a Barton, even though they're making stuff up and not telling the truth, and whether they even know it or not anymore, I don't know. But yeah, there's a lot of reasons that it's, there's something about being in that kind of crowd that is fascinating. The other thing was Jesus had a relationship with the multitude. And what there's a lot to learn, because I kind of go, crowd is, what did I say? Tozer, I think it was Tozer, who said, the masses are asses. Just, you don't ever trust that thing. But Jesus didn't despise the crowd. The multitude would come, what do? He fed them, 5,000, 4,000. He preached the kingdom to them. He healed many of them, but he didn't pander to them. He didn't trust them. He knew, remember the, when he fed the 5,000, he went away, and then the crowd followed him, and the next morning they found him. And he says, oh, thanks for coming. You must really get into this. No, he did what no, you know, mega church pastor I know who was trying to keep a crowd would do. He didn't say anything that would give him make him do a standing ovation like Barton would do. He said, you guys came for the free food. I mean, that's a paraphrase of what he said, but if you read the text, he said, you I am the bread of life, and that's there is a kind of bread that you need for your body to stay alive. I provided that, but the kind of bread you need to live spiritually is the kind of bread I have. And you just came for free food, so I don't trust you. Hmm. And they grumbled.
Yeah, and he says, I think at that point, unless you eat my bread, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood. I mean, what a way to draw a crowd, you know. So pretty much everyone, most of the people left, you know, but he put it to them in such a way that it was like, yeah. It was meant to winnow them down.
No, what's brilliant about that, Pat, and you know the story, it's John 6, and he didn't go there right away to that eat my flesh. But mm-hmm. so after he says that first thing, that you just came for free food, and they grumble and complain, mm-hmm. and rather than go, oh, you got the wrong idea, he ramps it up. And then he starts talking, mm-hmm. I'm the bread from heaven, and what's he saying now? And then they grumbled and complained even more. And the more they grumbled and complained, the more he wrapped it up until finally he said what you said.
Right, right.
I must eat my flesh and drink my blood. It was almost like he knew this is going to tip him over, and who I'm left with is who I'll go with. And
yeah, exactly.
Peter and a few of the disciples said, where else are we going to go? Only you have words of life.
Right.
But it's a fascinating thing because he did not pander to the crowd. He also made this perception about the crowd. They are sheep without a shepherd. And when I think of the people, when you ask about who goes to these things and goes rah, rah, rah. In fact, what did he talk about them? Alberta was talking about they all wore the same kinds of things and MAGA hats and camo shirts and flags, all whatever.
Right.
But they're sheep and they don't have a shepherd. Their shepherd is David Barton, who's a liar.
Right.
Their shepherd Kirk, what's his name?
Charlie Kirk.
I was going to say Kirk Cameron. He's.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that helps me with some perspective.
Yeah.
It does help because you know what? It's nothing new. It's nothing new.
Right.
Multitude are sheep. And we, as pastors, we can get pretty excited when we draw multitude. I mean, the very first one in Matthew 4, when he came and proclaimed the kingdom, he had gathered the disciples, says at the end of the 4, the multitudes came and he healed them all, cast out demons. Blah, 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 blah. And then the very next verse, after thousands of people are following him right off the bat,
mm-hmm.
right. and these disciples who had just begun to follow him are going, whoa! Chapter 5, verse 1, he does what no mega pastor I know would do, maybe even myself, I don't know. He's seeing the multitude, he withdraws from them. Well, yeah. That's my first instinct. No. Seeing the multitudes, I don't trust the multitude. He went up on the mountain. The disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, and this is my beatitude thing. I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is all that power is real and it's for you. Bad news, none of it's coming the way you think. Blessed are the broken. Blessed are not the ones who have it all together and all. Blessed are the broken. Blessed are those who mourn. That's where the kingdom's coming. You ready for that? You want to enter into that? Totally different message. More opposite.
So. One of the words that you used just now, a couple minutes ago, is certainty. You know, just the certainty that people have, and it's one of the things that I noticed about this chapter is the people who Tim Alberta is interviewing are operating in a kind of certainty that what they're doing. Equals Jesus. You've used the term several weeks ago, syncretism, when we're blending, our faith with some other false faith, some other false worship. And this is, I think that one of the things that I picked up from this chapter is this is a picture of what syncretism looks like, because the reason I say it is, so Connolly, for instance, is doing all of this political work, and he's saying everything, he's making a strong case, explicitly that pastors ought to be talking about politics. Pastors mm-hmm. ought to be mobilizing their churches. David Barton talks about in here about how in the Revolutionary War, a lot of the battles were led by small churches where their pastor would lead them out into battle. And he's saying, this is what we need to be doing. A physical battle.
Yeah. Physical violence. And that's right underneath all of this stuff, including
violence.
Yeah, we got to fight.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I look at that And I say, this is so obviously not the message of Christ. But yet, when Tim Alberta calls out Connolly on it at one point, Connolly, you know, and Tim Alberta talks about all the division that comes from all of this political fighting and stuff like that. And Connolly's response is, well, I don't think that happens. You know, as long as you keep the spotlight on Jesus, that's not going to happen. And I'm thinking, you could say, how could it be so clueless that he could say that statement when his whole ministry is putting the spotlight on all this political culture war stuff? The way that he can do it is that his ministry, it's syncretism. It's become so much, he equates Jesus with the culture war stuff. Mm-hmm. He says at a different part, when Tim Alberta asks him, well, what about just like preaching truth, just preaching truth to your people, you know, and then trusting them to make good choices based on that. He's like, no, that won't work. You know, that won't work. They need to be told. They need to be told how to vote. They need to be told how to be active. And he equates that with basically being a Christian. And I just think it's an example of how we can get into these bubbles, and we almost have to work hard to get out of these bubbles, you know, so that, because from the inside, it looks, you know, they're not seeing what's so obvious from the outside.
Yep. And you know, to say it's like, if somebody's listening, they're going, this is so not Jesus. But what do you mean, Pat? And what do you mean, Dave? Let me give you like one example, because I think, when I've done a lot of work on this, but one of the things that when Jesus came and pronounced the kingdom of heaven is within your reach, he didn't mean that this is like you can go to heaven now. It included heaven, but it was the, you have the potential through me to live under the rule and reign of God. But just like I did that lead into the Beatitudes, but it's not going to come the way you think. It's not going to come to who you think. It's not going to be the Pharisees, those who look like they're all put together. It's going to come to the broken who know they aren't put together, and that's why they're hungry for grace. Anyway, so it's a different kind of kingdom. But the other thing that's most significant, and I think this is where I find myself in the biggest disagreement with all of these turning point people, the Charlie Kirks and Bartons, has to do with the strategy. So let's all say, okay, they talked about being salt and light. We have to be salt and light. How? Right.
They use that again and again. Yep.
And we have to win America. How are you going to do that? And this is absolutely central to the message and the mission of Jesus. I'll give you three examples. And you're familiar with them all. John 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate. I hear you're a king. You that's who you say I am. Are you the king of the Jews? Blah, 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 blah. And he said, what is the nature of your kingdom? And basically, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. And if it was, one of the ways you'd know is because the strategy of a kingdom of this world is power over. And if my kingdom was of this world, my followers would be fighting. That's not the strategy. Right. They're not using power over. That's not what they're doing. Second text is Matthew 20. I love this one because this is where, was it James and John? I don't know. Their mother comes to Jesus. This is kind of near the end of the whole story. And they're all excited about a kingdom, but they think it's going to be an earthly kingdom where he's the king. And so can my sons sit at your right and on your left when you come into the kingdom? I want them to have what? Power. They didn't get it either. And Jesus says, that's not for me to give. And then he goes into this thing that we're very familiar with, where he says, the rulers of the Gentiles, when you see how the people in the world, the power people in the world, the way they get what they want, their strategy is to lord it over. And their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be so among you. This is not our strategy. And by the way, he would say things like this, and this is when the crowds would leave.
Mm-hmm. Often. Right.
But it's not to be so among you, for I came not to be served, but to serve. And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And what the heck is he talking about? The third vignette is probably the best. Matthew 26, the Garden of Gethsemane, the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And all of us know about Peter's denial of Jesus. later on when the servant girl comes, where you were with him and he denies Jesus three times. There was another denial, and it's right here. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe good motives on Peter's part, but he's a knucklehead like you and me, okay? He pulls out the sword because they came with swords and lanterns, and they came with swords and clubs. So what do you do when they're coming at us with swords and clubs? You got to pull out a sword. I mean, that's my first instinct. That was Peter's first instinct. And Jesus said, way to go, dude. You're an idiot. No. It's, by the way, I just said something that I know tweaked you. When Donald Trump Jr. at a Turning Point USA thing said, you know, the left has been playing hardball while we're playing softball. And I know all about the teachings of Jesus and ways of Jesus, but the way of Jesus has gotten us nothing. And I don't expect anything different from Donald Trump Jr. So that doesn't bother me. What bothers me is that 2,000 young evangelicals stood up and cheered that, not knowing how, when Peter pulled out the sword, basically what he was saying, I do not believe that the way of Jesus is going to work if they're playing hardball. If they're coming with swords and lanterns and clubs, you pull out your sword. Jesus beautifully, unbelievably said, put away your sword. And then he said, and if we were going to use a sword, which we're not going to, because that's not the strategy of the kingdom of God. If we were going to use a sword, I have 10,000 legions of angels, 10 legions of angels at my disposal. And I just promise you, Peter, I just need you to know, if I was going to, we're going to do the power over thing this one time, I wouldn't use your stupid sword. I wouldn't use your lies about the American dream, David Barton. We would do this a different way. It just couldn't be further from the way of Jesus. And it has to do with the strategy. More of us, them, we win. You didn't win anything. I said this earlier. I know this. Here's my principle. Write it down. Everybody out there in television land, podcast land. Whenever we try to do or accomplish what we think is a kingdom of God outcome, I go back to, you know, we got to fix the schools. James Dobson was getting the people in our church all worked up. Whenever we try to accomplish a kingdom of God outcome, win the culture wars, but we use a kingdom of this world method to do it, there's more of us than them. We yell louder than you. We might even lie. It's okay to stretch the truth. It isn't really what they're teaching, but I like to scare people to get them on my side. Every time you use a kingdom of this world method to create a kingdom of God outcome, you lose the kingdom of God altogether.
Right.
You lose it altogether. We haven't won anything. And I think the church is in as bad a shape as these guys say it is, but for totally different reasons.
You mentioned, and it's just a good example, you know, from the chapter of what I'm talking about, where I say that I think they're so swimming in this, in their own cultural milieu, that we can look at the very same words and just have a completely different meaning. So they're talking about, like you mentioned, salt and light. Connolly, you know, sort of attacks pastors of churches who don't get political. He calls them squishes for not doing political stuff from the pulpit, because he says, we're supposed to be salt and light. And I'm saying, we just view what salt and light is completely differently.
Yep. I think the best play to get at that, Pat, the different way we look at it, is the next verse where Jesus says, you are salty, there's your light of the world. But if the salt loses its savor, heard that, but the word savor there means when the salt loses its essential character. And as kingdom people, our essential character is that we don't do power over. We lay down our lives. We don't take up the sword. There's got to be some fragrance of Christ on you. But when that essential character is lost, and the quickest way to lose it is to pick up a sword, not even a physical sword, just a metaphor, like we're going to beat you lose the essential. There's no perception in his mind, of that the only way to be salt is to be engaged in the culture politically. Wrong.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And I would say that, like, you know, we talk about what kind of person is attracted to this or who comes to these things. I would guess that most of the people who come to these things are absolutely sincere. They might be adopting strategies that I would view as being unbiblical, non-Christian, you know, but I think that I don't think that David Barton is sincere at all. And this Connolly, I don't think is sincere, even though he's more sincere according to Tim Alberta. But there's quotes in here about how, you know, how he's, you know, Tim Alberta brings up a certain, you know, like this other church, this Floodgate Church we talked about last week. And Tim Alberta asks him about that. And he's like, oh, I've never heard of that. And Alberta's right. Like, you were just there last week. You know, so, yeah, he's like, he plays down all of these, you know, divisive things. But he knows that he's causing this division and he's using these tactics. But I think that because people don't get themselves out of these little tribes that they're in, most of the people are just being led astray. They're being they're very sincere, trying to be a good follower of Christ, trying to live out their faith in some way. And I think of there's this guy, Chris Toma, that I made a note of, who's a pastor of one of the churches that they were doing this thing at later in the chapter. They take their traveling show to his church. And Chris Toma, it says about him that Barton inspired him to go into ministry. And I thought, oh my gosh. So here's a guy who was inspired to go into Christian ministry by reading and listening to this fraud, David Barton. And this is where this stuff comes from, where it can get so far off.
Yeah. Well, could I say, I just want to add one thing. Pat, come back around when you said the people who go to these things are sincere. I agree with you. I think they probably are. I think they're sheep without a shepherd.
Right.
But then you said that Barton is not sincere. And so I want to just go back to that because people may be listening. Well, that's kind of mean to say. Here's the deal about Barton. He knows that it was proven that things that he has said and continues to say are not true. Thomas Nelson pulled his book. He knows. But this is a weird analogy. You and I were talking about it before we went on. I talked about the Pharisees who polish the outside of the cup and of the bowl. And that's all about like how things look. But inwardly, they're full of crap. But they spend all their energy looking good on the outside. Now, I think there's a progression. There could be a time in your life and mine, because we all do that to some degree. We put up this facade and want you to look and see how pretty we are and shiny. And at some point, you might even be aware, boy, I hope they don't find out because I am a fraud. I know I'm full of crap, but I got this game going on at church and everybody's buying it. So there's a fear underneath that. But I really do believe that Pharisee model, when you invest and invest and invest, there's a point at which you've invested so much in creating the external image. You kind of believe it yourself.
Right.
And I think Barton, in another way, has invested so much in this image, this message that's false.
Right.
But it makes him a lot of money. I think he has to not open up to the possibility that he's a false prophet, shepherd for sure.
Right.
Really bad.
Yeah.
He knows.
Yeah. Yeah. And he is making, just to your point too, he is making a lot of money off this. Like the guy who in the chapter is carrying a Bible. It's like a Geneva something Patriots Bible, but he's there to get the Founders Bible. It's like, but the Founders Bible is Barton's Founders Bible, you know, which is like sold out. You know, and people are like, oh, no.
But it's like, one thing there?
I'm
sorry, Pat. We're getting
good.
We're getting too familiar with each other because I interrupted.
No, that's fine.
Without any hesitation.
That's totally fine. Yeah.
One of the fears around the Barton Bible, that Founders Bible, was we're running out. And then they started announcing, and they're why do you got to get the Bible now? You got to get the Bible now. We're going to get them as soon as we can, because they're coming after that Bible. The government's right. coming after the Bible. You're full of crap. You lying?
Yeah.
They right. know that isn't true. That's how you
that's why I, books. That's why I was like, I was a little bit surprised that Tim Alberta, used the word, I don't know if he used the word fraud, but he used the word liar. He used the word huckster. And I thought it'd be fun. Yeah, the biggest liar in the room. And I thought, that's not the way Alberta talks in this book. He's actually quite charitable to even the people that clearly he has a big problem with, a lot of these people that he's writing about. But he's pretty charitable with me. He's not charitable with David Barton. And I think maybe it's because Alberta's a writer and takes his craft really seriously. This is just guessing. And Barton is working in the field that Tim Alberta works in, and is just rolling over all of the things. Yeah.
I think you're right. I think Alberta knows I could never get away with that. I would have no right. integrity. I would lose every ounce of respect I ever had right. in journalism. And so I do think I think you're right. I think there is something a little personal for him to right. see this guy who presents himself as an expert. I also wonder if what I said earlier, what we were talking about, that Barton knows that he knows he's, I mean, that Tim Alberta knows that Barton knows he's lying.
Yeah, right. He clearly, that's Alberta's position on it. And I don't know David Barton, and I haven't read enough of his stuff to say that, but I, Alberta is pretty careful, and this is a guy that he calls out. And I want to end with just this last, the way that Alberta ends the chapter is where he's talking to Connolly again, and Alberta is suggesting, but what if you just, what if you just preach Jesus? And Connolly was like, his quote is, if we were doing a good job telling people about Jesus, we wouldn't be losing the culture. Mm-hmm. And I just think if you want to get at this guy's worldview, there's so much packed into that one sentence. If we were doing a good job telling people about Jesus, we wouldn't be losing the culture. And what does it mean to lose the culture? What does that look like? When you think Christianity was started in the midst of a obviously non-Christian culture, they were concerned, the early Christians were concerned about, not trying to make the Romans act like them, mm-hmm. But there's this great quote at the way that he ends the chapter, when Alberta's saying, couldn't you do this other thing about just teaching Jesus, and Connolly says, the stakes are too high to do this Jesus way, basically. So he's saying the stakes are too high. Unsavory, this isn't a quote now, this is Alberta ending it. What he saw basically from Connolly's worldview was unsavory alliances would need to be forged, sordid tactics would need to be embraced. The first step toward preserving Christian values, it seemed, was to do away with Christian values. Mm-hmm. I thought, oh my gosh, that nails it.
Yep.
So now we're not anything losing. You want to add? Yeah.
Well, the only thing is that when he said that if we were telling people about Jesus, we wouldn't be losing the culture. I think people like him ought to not tell anyone about Jesus, because the Jesus he represents is one that disgusts a lot of people. And I think it isn't about telling people about Jesus. It's about incarnating ourselves, the life of Christ, in the culture that gets the culture's attention, not your, what is that even, telling people about, I know what that means. There's a whole version of evangelism that is baloney. And it isn't just about telling them, you need to embody the life of Christ, and that's what gets attention. But it still isn't about winning.
Right. Yeah. Well, amen. That sums up this chapter. And next week, we're going to be looking at Ralph Reed. So a political operative, big time political operative, who, some of these themes will be there too, you know, in talking about Ralph Reed, probably a name that a lot of our listeners have heard. So that's next week.
Paula White too. Paula White's in this one.
Oh, she's in like, the next chapter, Paula White.
Okay. She's a peach.
Looking forward to that. So, so all right. So thanks, Dave. Thanks everybody for listening. And we'll, you know, sometime the next few days, we'll do another one of these. So thanks a lot.